read again in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and reading the first 20 verses of chapter 4. Now I'm going to read partly from J.B. Phillips' translation and partly from the New English Bible. And you may be following in the RSV or the Authorized, which will all help to give a general picture of what the apostle is saying in what is admittedly a difficult and problematic passage. But you must realize, this is J.B. Phillips, that so long as an heir is a child, though he is destined to be master of everything, he is in practice no different from a servant. He has to obey a guardian or trustee until the time which his father has chosen for him to receive his inheritance. So it is with us. While we were children, we lived under the authority of basic moral principles. But when the proper time came, God sent his son, born of a human mother and made and born under the jurisdiction of the law, that he might redeem those who were under the authority of the law and lead us into becoming by adoption true sons of God. It is because you really are his sons that God has sent his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your hearts to cry, Father, dear Father. I don't like that much. Abba, Father. That's J.B. Phillips. You, my brother, are not a servant any longer. You are a son. And if you are a son, then you are certainly an heir of God through Christ. At one time, when you had no knowledge of God, you were under the authority of gods who had no real existence. But now that you have come to know God, or rather are known by him, how can you revert to dead and sterile principles and consent to be under their power all over again? Your religion is beginning to be a matter of observing certain days or months or seasons or years. Frankly, you stagger me. You make me wonder if all my efforts over you have been wasted. And then in the New English Bible at verse 12, put yourselves in my place, my brothers. I beg you, for I have put myself in yours. It is not that you did me any wrong. As you know, it was bodily illness that originally led to my bringing you the gospel, and you resisted any temptation to show scorn or disgust at the state of my poor body. You welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as you might have welcomed Christ Jesus himself. Have you forgotten how happy you thought yourselves in having me with you? I can say this for you. You would have torn out your very eyes and given them to me, had that been possible. And have I now made myself your enemy by being honest with you? The persons I have referred to are envious of you, but not with an honest envy. What they really want is to bar the door to you so that you may come to envy them. It is always a fine thing to deserve an honest envy. Always, and not only when I am present with you, dear children. For my children you are, and I am in travail with you over again until you take the shape of Christ. I wish I could be with you now, that then I could modify my tone. As it is, I am at my wit's end about you. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we continue our study in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and this evening looking particularly at verses 12 to 20. Which, as I think you would see from the reading, is not one of the easier passages in the epistle. Last time, you remember, in verses 6 and 7 of the chapter, we were speaking at length of the fact and implications of our sonship in Christ and our freedom in the family and in the love of God. And you may remember that we instanced the man in the parable of the talents, the one talent man who had such a wrong and false idea of his Lord and Master. I knew that thou wert an hard man, is what he said at the time of reckoning. And we saw how this wrong attitude, in effect, paralyzed him all through his life to the very end. And we instance this as an example of the kind of thing that Paul is dealing with here in the letter to the Galatians. It reflects the bondage that a misunderstanding of the gospel of grace can lead to. And so we now continue from that point. We also pointed out that the Galatians' religion had degenerated, or was at least in danger of degenerating, into an external formalism instead of the freedom of the family of God. They no longer had the freedom of children with the Father, but they had entered into a dreary routine of rules and regulations. And this is the force of verse 10. You observe days and months and times and years. And then Paul goes on in verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Now, whether or not these verses are easy or difficult to grasp, one thing at least is very clear. Paul speaks here in extremely personal terms. He is bearing his heart, so to speak, in his letter to the Colossians. And the red human heart of the apostle comes through very clearly. I think it will probably be best for us to take the passage verse by verse to see the force and significance of what Paul is saying here. First of all, there is this appeal in verse 12 where he beseeches them to be as he is, whatever that means. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then verses 13 to 16 deal with the contrast between their attitude to him in the past, formerly, and their attitude to him now. It was a very different situation now than formerly. And then verses 17 to 20 speak of the contrast between his attitude to them and the attitude adopted by the false teachers to them. They zealously affect you, but not well. I travail in birth again for you until Christ be formed in you. Well now, first of all, verse 12, and what Paul is saying here, be as I am, for I am as ye are. There are a number of different possibilities here, and I want to enumerate them. Paul may be appealing to them that they should become like him in his abandonment of Jewish legalism, Well, of course, that makes very good sense. As if he should be saying, imitate me in this thing. Follow my example and yield no conformity to those rites and customs. I have become, as a Gentile among the Gentiles, Jew though I am. That's one possible interpretation. But an alternative rendering is followed by Mr. Cole in the Tyndale commentary, which he echoes from the New English Bible. The New English Bible says, put yourselves in my place, my brothers, I beg you, for I have put myself in yours. Put yourself in my place. Imagine yourselves in my position, fellow Christians. Now, that also makes good sense, and there's quite a thrust in that, if that's what he is saying. He's under attack, you see. And what he's saying to the Galatians is this. Imagine yourself to be an apostle and getting this kind of treatment from those that you have fathered in the gospel. And imagine what you would feel like if people did what you are doing to me, to you. Put yourselves in my position, fellow Christians. And that makes good sense. It could also, however, mean a straightforward appeal like this. Be like me in my Christian faith and life, because I have become like you. Now, do you remember how Paul speaks to the Corinthians in the well-known passage in chapter 9, verses 20 to 22? Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. Now that also makes very good sense. And it ties up with what Paul says later on in verse 19, when he is underlining what manner of man he is toward them, compared and contrasted with these Judaizing brethren who are doing them such despite. They zealously affect you, but not well. I travel in birth. It's as if he were saying, examine my record. You know what manner of man I have been among you for your sakes. And as it were, he's saying, I'm content to be judged by the kind of man I have been among you and toward you. In this sense, it would need to read, be as I am, for I have become like you. This is the line that John Stott takes in his commentary here, and he makes this point. If they are to become, he says, embedded here is a principle of far-reaching importance for ministers, missionaries, and other Christian workers. It is that in seeking to win other people for Christ, our end is to make them like us, while the means to that end is to make ourselves like them. if they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. We must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I became like you, now you become like me. Now this is very persuasive and indeed very compelling. And one sees something of the worth of the man's labor among these Galatians. Here is the Apostle Paul, who has travailed and agonized in his Christian life to bring them to the birth. And on these grounds, he is inviting them to be like him and to follow him. Be ye followers of me, as I am also of Christ. Now, these alternative interpretations are not in the least contradictory. It is true that we can apply it like this, the first way. Be like me in my abandonment of Jewish legalism. It is true that we can interpret it like this also. Put yourselves in my position and try and understand what it would feel like. And also, be like me in Christian faith and life. The emphasis throughout, in any case, is on his own expenditure of heart and self on their truest welfare. And then this bit, ye have not injured me at all. What does that mean? Well, it may be that what the apostle is saying, this is not a personal matter. I don't want you to misunderstand the situation in such a way as to suppose that I'm giving expression to my personal hurt. The matter is much bigger than that. The faith of the gospel is at stake. Ye have not injured me. What you're doing is injuring God and attacking his gospel. That makes good sense. One of the commentators, however, suggests that it should be taken as the form of a question. You have not injured me at all, have you not? Question mark, as if to say, oh yes, you have. And in support of this feeling of indignation, he goes on to contrast their past behavior with their present behavior. My own view is that I do not see how Paul could be otherwise than personally hurt by the nature of the attacks made upon him at this time. However, it's immaterial whether we take it the one way as a statement or the other as a question. More important is for us to notice what he says in verses 13 to 16. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Ye know how through infirmity, I think it was the New English Bible, wasn't it, that stressed that, as you know, it was bodily illness that originally led to my bringing you the gospel. That is to say, he had been ill, and it was his illness that brought him to Galatia, and it was in that context that he preached the gospel. But it may simply be a more general statement. He is saying, that it was amid or in the context of bodily weakness that I preached the gospel to you. And my temptation, which was in my flesh. Now, the alternative reading in the RSV takes it as your temptation in my flesh. Your temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not. And the RSV translates like this: and although my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God. Indeed, received me as Christ Jesus. And then, what has become of the satisfaction you felt? Now, what that means is something like this. Paul was clearly afflicted at the time he was in Galatia by some illness, either of an acute nature or some chronic nature, a physical weakness or infirmity, with clearly unpleasant and unsightly symptoms that probably, at least temporarily, disfigured him. Some scholars think that it was something affecting his eyesight. But the fact is that we just don't know. But obviously, there was something about him when he was in Galatia that might have caused them to treat him with contempt and to despise him. But he's saying, when I came among you, you didn't despise me. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God. Now, there have been endless conjectures about the nature of Paul's illness. Some relate this to the thorn in the flesh mentioned in 2 Corinthians. I think that's very improbable. Some think, as I've mentioned, that his eyesight was badly affected, and that this is the force of the reference in verse 15. I bear you record that if it had been possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. But that is very problematic. It may have been something like a stammer, or some nervous twitching of the eyes. Well, now, we all know what a distraction a minister's and a preacher's mannerisms can be to a congregation. He throws his hands about, and he does this, that, and the other thing. And Paul is recognizing this. And it does seem, you know, that Paul had his quirks. That's a great comfort to a chap. He had his quirks. Tradition tells us that Paul was ugly. And not at all prepossessing. And with the added complication of an illness that brought disfigurement, doesn't need a great deal of imagination, does it, to conjure up possible circumstances which might underlie these verses. But this is the point. When all was well spiritually with the Galatians, all the quirks and all the natural disadvantages, all the disfigurements, all that might have in other circumstances caused them to despise him or to belittle him or even to laugh at him, were excused and gladly accepted. It was later, when they had become involved with the false teachers, that the Galatians had become critical and disenchanted. And that was something that had happened in them, not in Paul. That's the important point to notice here. A disenchantment had set in. And now, nothing the man did was right. And every quirk, every mannerism, everything that could possibly be criticized was criticized. And the Word of God is saying that is something in them, not something in him. That much comes over clear and plain. I find it very impressive that a man like the Apostle Paul should so often have fallen foul of his critics. It was the same in Corinth also, as it was here. The Corinthians had got to the stage. They were the very gifted ones. They had got to the stage of contemptuous reference to this Paul and his looks and his voice and all the rest of it. Can we really think that it was something in Paul rather than something in them? Especially when they had once been like this and had received him as an angel of God. Now, I want to read a passage here from John Stott's comments on this verse. Ye received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. This is an extraordinary expression, says Stott. It is another plain indication of Paul's self-conscious apostolic authority. He sees nothing incongruous about the Galatians receiving him as if he were one of God's angels, or as if he were Christ Jesus, God's Son. He does not rebuke the Galatians for paying an exaggerated deference to him, as he did when the crowd attempted to worship him in Lystra. On that occasion, after Paul had healed a congenital cripple, the pagan multitude cried out, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Priests and people tried to sacrifice oxen to Paul and Barnabas until they rebuked and stopped them. Here, however, Paul does not rebuke them for receiving him as if he were God's angel or God's Christ. Although personally he knew that he was only their fellow sinner, indeed the foremost of sinners, yet officially he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, invested with the authority of Christ, and sent on a mission by Christ. So they were quite right to receive him as an angel of God, since he was one of God's messengers, and as Christ Jesus, since he came to them on the authority of Christ, and with the message of Christ. The apostles of Christ were his personal delegates. Of such it was said in those days that the one sent by a person is as this person himself. Christ himself had anticipated this. Sending out his apostles, he said, "He who receives you receives me." So in receiving Paul, The Galatians quite rightly received him as Christ, for they recognized him as an apostle or delegate of Christ. That was how it was when all was well with them spiritually. Where then is the blessedness you speak of? Or as the RSV, what has become of the satisfaction you felt? What indeed? For I bear you record that in those days, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. And then this, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. That was very daring of Paul to write that, wasn't it? What a tremendous thrust. But you know, this is really what produces the venom and the resentment in hearts that are resistant to God. That's what happened in Galatia. They were out of joint. They were refusing the word. And because they were refusing the word, God's servant was for it. The challenge of home truths. And you know, when God's word comes to a man and hurts him, there can often be a build-up of resentment over days, weeks, months, and even years, stored up, ready to be unleashed at a propitious moment. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Is this what had happened? This is what Stott says. There is an important lesson here. When the Galatians recognized Paul's apostolic authority, they treated him as an angel, as Christ Jesus. But when they did not like his message, he became their enemy. How fickle they were and foolish. An apostle's authority does not cease when he begins to teach unpopular truths. We cannot be selective in our reading of the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament. We cannot, when we like what an apostle teaches, defer to him as an angel, and when we do not like what he teaches, hate him and reject him as an enemy. No, the apostles of Jesus Christ have authority in everything they teach, whether we happen to like it or not. And then in verses 17 to 20, Paul next contrasts his own attitude towards the Galatians as over against the Judaizers' attitude to the Galatians. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. Now, let's see what the various translations make of this. The New English Bible says, the persons I have referred to are envious of you, but not with an honest envy. What they really want is to bar the door to you so that you may come to envy them. It's always a fine thing to deserve an honest envy, always. And not only when I am present with you, dear children, for my children you are, and I am in travail with you over again. So the New English Bible translates this as envy. The persons I refer to are envious of you, but not with an honest envy. Now, the RSV says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. I don't think that that helps me very much in understanding it. Now, let me read Lightfoot's paraphrase of this particular passage. From speaking of the former interchange of affection between himself and his Galatian converts, he goes on to contrast their relations with the false teachers. I once held the first place in your hearts. Now you look upon me as an enemy. Others have supplanted me. Only inquire into their aims. True, they pay court to you. That's Calvin's phrase. They pay court to you, but how hollow, how insincere is their interest in you. Their desire is to shut you out from Christ. Thus you will be driven to pay court to them. But here is the Tyndale commentary rendering. These others are envious of you, and their envy has an evil aim. They want to exclude you, either from blessing or from my love, so that you may come to envy them, their position. Envy in a good cause is always good. But of course, envy in an unworthy cause can be a very dangerous thing. And if you let me read this also from the Tyndale. A very strong case can be made out for translation of envy. It is quite consonant with Paul's position to say that the true psychological reason for the onslaught of the Judaizers on the Galatians is that they secretly envy the Galatians both their freedom in Christ and the spontaneity of their relations with Paul. They want to cut them out from both of these and to reduce them to the pitiable state of envying the Judaizers themselves. Whether or no this is their conscious motive makes no difference. This will be the inevitable result of their preaching. They secretly envy the Galatians, both their freedom in Christ and the spontaneity of their relations with Paul. I wonder if that's at the root of the whole thing. Their jealousy of Paul and of Paul's authority over the Galatians and of his influence over the Galatians. That is a fair interpretation, and as I see it, a very discerning and shrewd interpretation of this difficult verse. They zealously affect you. They are envious of you, but not with a good envy. And over against that, Paul says, my friends, this is how I feel about you. I traveled in birth to bring you into Christ. And now with all this sad and sorry business, I feel as if I'm traveling all over again, until Christ be formed in you. You know what I think? I think the most telling thing in this whole passage is the contrast between the pastor's heart that we see in Paul. And some not very creditable attitudes in these others. My little children, of whom I travel in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Well, I don't know what the Galatians would feel when they read these words. But I would have thought that they would have needed to be very far gone and very much out of joint not to be touched by these words, which, if they underline anything, underline the costliness of true ministry in terms of the travail and agony in preaching and prayer till the lineaments of Christ began to be evident in them. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. You see, it was not a foregone conclusion to Paul that because they had professed faith, faith had really been born in their hearts. He did not make rash assumptions. He speaks later on in the next chapter of the fruit of the Spirit. And this is ultimately the only proof. Jesus said, by their fruits shall ye know them. And all we need to do as we close now is to remind ourselves of the kind of work that these Judaizers did wherever they went all over Asia Minor, dogging the apostles' footsteps. Corinth, Colossae, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch. Wherever he went, they came in his footsteps and subverted and undermined the teaching of the gospel that he had given them. Let us bear in mind the kind of work they did. And then remind ourselves afresh of the kind of man this was, travailing in birth until Christ was formed in them. You see the tenderness in his voice, but that didn't prevent him being very plain. And indeed very blunt and very forceful and challenging, because so much was at stake. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. Put yourselves in my place, I beg you, for I have put myself in yours. As you know, it was bodily illness that originally led to my bringing you the gospel, and you resisted any temptation to show scorn or disgust at the state of my poor body. You welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as you might have welcomed Christ Jesus himself. Have you forgotten how happy you thought yourselves in having me with you? I can say this for you. You would have torn out your very eyes and given them to me, had that been possible. And have I now made myself your enemy by telling you the truth? The persons I have referred to are envious of you, but not with an honest envy. What they really want is to bar the door to you, that you may come to envy them. It is always a fine thing to deserve an honest envy, always. And not only when I am present with you, dear children, for my children you are, and I am in travail with you over again until you take the shape of Christ. I wish I could be with you now. Then I could modify my tone. As it is, I am at my wit's end. I stand in doubt of you. It's very dramatic, isn't it? It's very living. See something of the costliness of true ministry in the early church. Now this mighty human apostle labored and traveled for his converts. Oh, there's a lot for us to learn here. A lot for us to learn. God grant us grace to learn it. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that thou wilt write thy word upon all our hearts and give us grace to see the issues unfolded in it clearly and plainly, that we may learn of thee and know the truth that makes men free. O God, preserve us, we beseech thee, in the liberty of the gospel, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now let us conclude our evening worship singing hymn 467. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. Hymn 467.